Good evening, everyone. If somebody had told me when I first came into the church in 1964 that one day I'd be sitting here saying, "Welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles in the year 2013, I would have had a good laugh. But here we are, aren't we? Obviously, what I'd like to do this evening is just focus on the feast and why we're actually here. And it may sound a bit trite, but it's not really. And God has his people keep these feasts year by year as an intensive training program. It is not a holiday. It's an intensive training program. During the year, every week we have Sabbath services, either over the internet or on those occasions we can actually get together and have a bit of fellowship, or some of us can get together and have a bit of fellowship. But it's an intensive training program. And as Mr. Armstrong said, the big thing we've got to learn is we're here as teachers. We're here training as teachers. And I'll be saying a bit more about that, hopefully, tomorrow. So let's start by asking the question, is there a temple to be built before Christ can return? Now, this is a real hot potato. If you go into Israel, there's a temple institute there, and they're dead keen on building a temple. They've got all the priestly robes made, and they've got all the golden implements made for the sacrifices and so on. They've got everything ready. They've even got an altar constructed, which I believe is about 10 or 15 kilometers outside Jerusalem, which can be quickly disassembled and assembled in Jerusalem within 24 hours. So as we'll probably notice over the feast, the things that can happen quite dramatically and quite suddenly. And big change never happens gradually. It's always dramatic. So the thing is, it's a resounding yes. There will be a temple built for Christ to return to, but it very probably is not going to be a physical one. I doubt there's time. The temple that's being built is right here in this room, and it's you people out there listening on the internet who are part of the Church of God. We are those blocks. We are those building blocks. And I want to cover a bit more about that tomorrow. But meanwhile, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, these are scriptures we all know, but it gets the point across. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is Paul, and he's quite emphatic about this. There's no way you can twist this around. You are the temple of God. And he then dropped down to chapter 6 and verse 19. He says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? None of us in this room stuck our hand up and said, yeah, choose me. I'm ready to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. No. It was the other way around, wasn't it? And it's been a hard number of years for many people. Lots of trials, lots of learning, and also lots of joy, especially at the feast. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll see something else here. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them, I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Remember what Christ said when he was praying? He said, I pray not for the world. Now you see, the world can't understand that because they are deceived. And a deceived person, being deceived, doesn't understand that he is deceived. That's going to be one of the great miracles when we have the resurrection, the great white throne judgment. When that deception, the scales are drawn off the eyes, and God pours his spirit on all flesh, and suddenly they're confronted by the God family, by then grown great. And suddenly they'll realize they were duped. They were duped completely by Satan. And you then go on, you take that on to Revelation 3, verse 12, which we don't even need to turn to, because we know that verse backwards, don't we? Him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Back to a temple again. And he shall go no more out. No more P45s. No more getting an email saying, cheers, you are no longer with us. Which I believe is the current trend. And I will write upon him the name of my God. This applies to the Philadelphia era of God's church, the first fruits. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, of my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now you remember the scripture that says that Jesus Christ now has a name over all in heaven. And after this here, he's getting another name, which is even more powerful. We don't understand what it is, but he will actually give us that name. He will give us that authority. So that when we go out into the universe to do whatever the Father wants us to do, we will go literally as the Father, as Jesus Christ. Do you think that we can manage that? Look at the Old Testament. Think about Christ, how Christ guided all those people through the Old Testament. It's amazing. We could very well end up in that same position. Now, a lesson 15 of the correspondence course makes a point here. Because the key factor is spiritual character. What we've got to do is we've got to start thinking more and more like God thinks. And he doesn't think like human beings think. He says that, doesn't he? My thoughts are not your thoughts. It's just not. We live in different, as Mr. Bowles says, the different time frame. It's completely different. It's not just a little bit different. It's totally different. So his thoughts, and it's a spiritual character. It's the spiritual character that we're developing that we'll be teaching others throughout 1,000 years, through the 100 years white throne judgment period. In the correspondence course, lesson 15, it says, spiritual character development requires time and comes largely by experience. By putting the word of God into practice in our daily lives, one builds the righteous character of God as he comes to discern, remember that word, discern, through God's revelation in the Holy Bible, right from wrong. He doesn't get to choose what's right and wrong. He gets to discern what's right from wrong by looking in here, in the Word of God, the instruction book. You buy a new telephone or a computer these days, and the instruction book is not quite as big as the Bible. But if you look at some of the government policies, like Obamacare in America, it's 4 times the size of the Holy Bible. So if you want to read the instruction book there, then they make it that way so you can't understand it. It says the true values from the false. We're living in a world of false values. You know, today, what's the thing today? You don't need to get married, just live together. And if you're not happy, just split up. Divorce. My cousin years ago who got divorced said to me, she said, you know, divorce never hurt. Doesn't hurt anybody. Yeah. It hurts. It destroys. And this is what's happening in the world today. To learn truth from error. You know, what is truth? Trying to sort the news out. There's a few people involved in sifting through news and trying to find bits and pieces. It's near impossible. It's near impossible because... Well, as the old Chinese general said, the first casualty in war is truth. Because everybody tells lies. You know, this whole Syrian conflict is nothing to do with Syria. It's nothing really to do with Shias and Sunnis, although it's a little bit down that road. It's all to do with two pipelines. It's all to do with two pipelines. The Russians have got a pipeline taking natural gas to Europe. 40-odd% of Europe's gas comes from Russia, which means Russia controls Europe. Because in the winter time, she can shut that oil, she can shut the gas off. She can cripple Europe. She can put the price up. She controls Europe. What happens in the Middle East is Saudi Arabia and Kuwait, they want to put a pipeline, piping natural gas, up to Europe as competition. The problem is it's got to go through Syria. And Syria is ruled by Shiites. The same bunch that live in Iran, who are supported by Russia. And Russia is trying to stop Saudi Arabia getting its way. It looks almost very much possibly like, this is what you've got to say because we don't know the truth, that Saudi Arabia was very possibly behind that gas attack, knowing that it would bring America into the scene because the rebels have been winning, you see. And so it goes on and on and on, and it gets even more convoluted. Where's the truth? Our job is to discern between truth and error. How do we do it? It's here. Thy word is truth. And this is the trouble when you get human beings. You get the error factor gets worse and worse. Then chooses the right and rejects the wrong. Now that's the key, isn't it? That's the key. And with the help of God's Holy Spirit, resists the wrong and does the right. And that's what we've got to be, that's what we're doing now, and learning and developing that character, because that's what we're going to have to be teaching. It could be within the next 5 years. It could be that quick. Growing in spiritual knowledge and spiritual character is a gradual process that continues for the rest of your life. Some of you younger people that came into the church have gone through a lot of trials. Why? Well, you've got to suffer, you see. Because us old and golden oldies who've been around for 40 and 50 years, you haven't got 40 or 50 years. And you're in for the same reward. So, it is hard, isn't it? It is hard. But the reward is beyond anything that you can conjure up in your mind. And we'll be seeing that as we go through this week. If you turn to Philippians 2, we'll see something here. This is Paul writing, Philippians 2, verse 1. And here we start getting down to the nitty-gritty. Verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, in any fellowship of the Spirit, in any bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy. Remember, this is Paul talking. He's been beaten up so many times that the guy had more scars than skin tissue. And he says, fulfill you my joy. That you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Why? Because we're all starting to and striving for the very way of life that we are, starting to think like God. And the reason we're starting to think like God is because we are going to become sons of God. We're going to be part of the God family. So we've got to think like God. It says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each esteem the other as better than themselves. You see, if everybody has that attitude, then nobody's going to start getting up on a pedestal and thinking, oh, there was a lovely skit on the radio years ago where this man got up, I think it was John Cleese, and he said, I'm not quite as good as him, but I'm much better than her. Or I look down on him, I look up to him. And so, and it was a right scream. It was really, really funny. See, we can't be like that, because we've each got to esteem the other as being better than the self. Because the self's what we want to get rid of. The self's the bit that's yuck. That's why we pray to the, especially those who speak. We all say this. We ask God on our knees, please put your words in my mouth, because mine aren't up to much. So we get our noses into here, and we get God's word going here. It says, let not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We look out for each other's property and things. We look after each other. We're looking out for the other person. This is what the real love is. It says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Think about that. Jesus Christ was the one who said, let there be light. Jesus Christ was the one who stretched forth the whole universe. Jesus Christ was the one who created all the angels, including Lucifer. He's the one that created the blade of grass and the little spider that Mrs. Bowles doesn't like. And the big spider that Mrs. Bowles definitely doesn't like. He created everything. John 1 verse 1. Quite clear. In the beginning was God, and so he goes on. And he says everything was created by him. And it says there's nothing created that he didn't create. Just to get the point across. And yet he gave up all that power and came as a physical human being. And look at the life that he went. Look at the life that he went through. But he made himself of no reputation. Who is this guy? He's Joseph's son. He's a carpenter. He's a carpenter, a builder. He had no education. He's not a Pharisee. He's not been taught by Gamaliel. He's a nobody. He made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. He even washed Judas Iscariot's feet. Think of it. Knowing that man was going to go out and be responsible for betraying him and leading out to the death that he suffered. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient into death. Obedient to who? Well, the Father. The Father deemed it that he had to go down there and suffer and die to cover our sins today. Even to the stage where right at the last minute, before he was just taking his last gasp, God the Father had to turn his back on him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Think about what was happening there. Incredible. And he willingly gave all that up for us. Even unto the death of the cross, this is wherein God has highly exalted him and given him a name, an authority, which is above every authority, every name. And Christ says, and he, as I said before, when he comes in his power and his might on his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will put on us his new name, which is obviously a far greater authority than he was given at this time. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because God the Father is the one behind it, as we'll see. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't it interesting? We have a shattered church. We knew it was coming. We didn't understand how. We soon found out. We're shattered and scattered. One here, one there, three or four here, maybe 10 somewhere else. But it's all over. If you look at where the members are in America, you get little pinpricks all over the map. They're scattered everywhere, even in England. If I wanted to speak to Mr. Bowles, I could get him a car drive 300 miles. There's nobody close. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Somebody recently said to me, keeping the Day of Atonement on your own is really awful. The temptation to sleep into that kitchen and have a biscuit and think that nobody would know. Nobody would know except... But if we understand who and what we are and the fact that God is living in us, God would know. And that's the difference. That is the difference, you see. We are living under that government. We are living under this book. Our job as kings and priests, we must follow Christ's example. He did exactly what he was told. If you turn to John 12:48. He that rejects me and receives not my words as one that judges him, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandment that I should say and what I should speak. Right? And he says, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whosoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Here is the most powerful being, apart from God the Father, in the whole universe, putting this in the instruction book to his church, and he's saying, everything I have given you has come from the one step up beyond me in the government, from the Father. It's not me sticking myself on a pedestal. It's come from God the Father. Now, I remember our freshman year at college, we had one or two people who didn't last very long, to be honest. One of them said, they're not going to turn me into a clone. Basically, he was the son of one of the ministers. And I don't think he really wanted to be there. He kind of like pitched up because, well, his dad was a minister, so he had to go to college, basically. And he didn't last very long. But you know, it's not that we're a bunch of clones. And if you think about it, if just look at the ministry we've got at the moment. You've got Mr. Bowles, you've got myself, you've got Mr. Pippi, Mr. Meisner, and Mr. Jackson. All totally different. Mr. Bowles would tend to be very technical. He reminds me a lot of Mr. McNair when he does a sermon. If there's 15 scriptures on a subject, you get every one of them. But he goes through it, and he's very thorough, very methodical. Whereas me, I tend to go the other extreme. I'm more a storyteller, evidently, I've been told. I try to make people think in terms of putting them in the situation and being there. Mr. Pippi's got a completely different take on things. But you know, the thing is, we're all speaking the same thing. In other words, the personality of the person is coming through, but the message is all ultimately the same. And you see, with the clone, you wouldn't get that because every single one would be identical. And I do wonder if they could clone a human being. Because, you know, what's in us that's different from an animal is the spirit in man, which is our consciousness. Could you clone that? But what a horrible thought if there was, you know, 5,000 of any one of us created. No, I could not imagine that. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. We're going to believe, we're going to belong to the God family. We're all going to have our individual personality still, but we're all going to speak the same thing. And that's the key. Now, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is Satan's way. In other words, you either do it God's way and you have eternal life, you live forever, bearing in mind that this is only the beginning. Like Mr. Armstrong said, when that holy city comes down, he says, that's the beginning. This 7,000 years won't even be recalled, it says in Isaiah. Won't even be brought to mind because what's up there is so vast, right? That's what we've got to put our focus on. Lucifer had it all. He was created, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. You read them both and you get this picture of a being that was absolutely, stunningly, magnificently beautiful. You could probably just look at this being for an hour and not get bored. He was brilliant. Not only that, he had a fantastic mind. He was a fantastic musician. He had everything. He had it on a plate. On top of that, he was given rulership over the earth. How did he mess it all up? He wanted his way. He wasn't going to be a clone. As that student at college said, yeah? He wasn't going to be a clone. I'll do it my way. I have told the story in case some of you haven't heard of it. My eldest boy now, he was about 10 months old. And we got this trait of character with him even then, where he was standing next to one of these electric fires with the glowing glass tube in them, whatever they call them, and there's a metal grid fortunately in front of it. And he went up to it with his finger like this and he looked at me. I mean, he was a tiny guy and he was this big. I said, don't you do that, you'll burn yourself. And he just looked at me and he went, and he actually hit the actual metal grill. Yeah, and he, oh, and of course the screams and pain, and I was finding it hard not to laugh, really. I felt sorry for him, his little fingers swollen up and everything else. But as this kid grew up, his pet phrase was, me do it myself. Yeah? That's our oldest son. He's no longer in the church at all, not at the moment. He'll come to his senses one of these days. But yeah, me do it myself. We can't do it ourselves. That's why we're here. He had everything. But he wanted to do it his own way, and the rest is history. Turn to Malachi 3. I mean, this is a scripture we always tend to look at this time of the year. But I want to read a little bit here in the Living Bible. I would caution you about the Living Bible. It's not really a direct translation. It's a transliteration. It's what the writer thought it said. When he gets it right, it's fantastic. And when he gets it wrong, it's amazing. Malachi 3, verse 13. In the Living Bible, it says, your attitude towards me has been proud and arrogant, says the Eternal. But you say, what do you mean? What have we said that we shouldn't? You know, isn't this what Satan did? What have I done wrong? I'm deciding what's right and wrong, so what have I done wrong? You can't tell me I've done wrong. Listen, you have said, this is God speaking, it is foolish to worship God and obey him. What does it do to obey his laws and to sorrow and mourn for our sins? From now on, as far as we're concerned, blessed are the arrogant. For those who do evil shall prosper, and those who dare God to punish them shall get off scot-free. And isn't that the world today? Go out there and ask, but don't. But if you were to go out there and be daft enough to do a survey right here, in this part of the country, which is still relatively religious, I'll tell you, I guarantee every second person will say, but God, not interested. They're just not interested. And in fact, if you look at the world, most of the rich men in the world got there by being wicked. Look at the way some of these top men have got to where they are. The way they, well, look at the bankers, Rothschild, the way he, you know, recently, was it 1996 or thereabouts, big announcement from the Rothschild Foundation. We're disinvesting in gold. And they all knew he had hundreds of tons of the stuff physically, right? What happened? The gold price dropped. And he bought a whole stack more at the broad price. And the price then shot back up again. That is blatantly dishonest. The way some companies run and run into bankruptcy, and the people at the top, they just walk away with their millions. It's wicked. You get people like Bill Gates who went through life, oh, like your company, I'll just buy it. And that was it. You lost everything that you'd worked for. You got a big pile of dollars or whatever. But it was no longer your company anymore. And he gobbled up and gobbled up and gobbled. They're all the same. You look at the papers and this company's buying this company and there's $15 million or whatever going on. And they get a company like Cadbury's and the Americans take it over and now you can't buy the chocolate anymore because it's rubbish. I object to that. And chocolate is a health food. Yes? Chocolate's made of beans. Beans are vegetables. I mean, come on, it's got milk in it, it's protein. What can be wrong with chocolate? Yes, verse 16. Then those who feared and loved the Eternal spoke often of him to each other. That is not what it says in the King James. And he had a book of remembrance drawn up in which he recorded the names of those who feared him and loved to think about him. Think about him. No, who loved to obey him, live his way. They shall be mine, said the Almighty, the God Almighty, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares an obedient and dutiful son. Verse 18, I won't even bother reading because he gets it totally wrong. We go back to the King James. Then shall you return. Oh, hello. What does that mean? Well, it means what it says. You're going to return. You're going to return as sons of God, as kings and priests, and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him who serves God and him who serves him not. Right? So how do we do that? Because we've been living a certain way. The world thinks we're a bunch of nutters. I had it once. I was in the supermarket and the lady just said, oh, I got some lovely gammon. I was trying to get some pastrami beef. No, we haven't got pastrami. We've got some beautiful gammon in us. I don't eat gammon. Why not? See, this is the thing. They're deceived. They think it's wonderful. Pork is not fit to be eaten. God says, no. So we don't eat it. This Living Bible I just read misses something here, which is so, so important, right? Right to verse 16, Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another. Not spoke about God. They spoke often one to another. And then interestingly it says, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Two different words. Hearkened means to prick up the ears. Have you ever been in that situation and you hear somebody talking, you think, you can't quite make it out and you're trying to sort of listen. Heard means to hear intelligently, right? We are God's children. He takes great interest in what we do and what we say. He wants to see if we are, as Mr. Armstrong said, getting it. Because he has put us through a ringer, hasn't he? Most of us came through a church with large congregations, ministers here, there, and churches all over the place. Great big structural government, Mr. Armstrong running around doing this, that, and the next thing. Absolutely fantastic. 8 million plaintiffs, $200 million coming in every year. Wow. Most of us belonged to quite reasonable sized congregations. It was really, really good. And we were supposed to be learning a lot. some did. So that when the strife came and the trouble came, some of us turned around and said, no, we don't want that. We want to hang on to the gospel that was once and for all given to the saints. We understand it was given through the apostle, so we stick to what the apostle taught us. How many are there? Look around. Look around. How many people pitched up at Pentecost in 31 AD? 120. And yet there were probably 8,000 or 10,000 people out there who were baptized within the next few weeks. Because that's what God was doing. He had the apostles, and I'm running into what I'm going to talk about a bit tomorrow, but never mind. He had called the disciples to train them as teachers so that when he got the church going, there was somebody there to teach. So he taught them for 3.5 years. They didn't quite get it until they got the Holy Spirit. And then look at the sermon that Peter gave. And then you have several thousand being baptized as a result. Why were they baptized? Because God sort of quit the mind. And it suddenly became clear, we've killed the Messiah. And then there was the troop down to the river. And the church suddenly appeared. But there were already teachers. There were 120 people there who could teach that group. And this is what's happening now. This era of the church needn't necessarily be that big, if you think about it. If you think that as sons of God, we'll have a similar sort of, well, the sort of mind of Christ, but he'll be our husband. We'll be his wife. We'll have that intimate personal relationship with him, right? Do we really need to have thousands and thousands of God beings like that? When one God being said, and the whole universe just appeared. The whole universe, not just a few blades of grass and a couple of spiders. We can't even see the whole universe. So how do we know if we're getting it right? How do we really understand if we're getting it? Well, the way we dress, what we drink, what we eat, how much sleep we get, all the things that used to go on at the feast, you know, make sure you get enough sleep. Yes. Don't park in the minister's parking place. Oh, sorry. But seriously, don't drink too much. Don't eat too much. The Bible says, whatever your heart desires, do for it. Go for it. Go for it. It also warns against getting drunk. But it talks about a merry heart. And it talks about a time of enjoyment. And yes, perhaps you can afford that 10-ounce rump steak that you can never afford the rest of the year. And that's all part of the feast. And more than that, we can share it with others. Here's the simple test to do, especially for that lady who wants to eat that biscuit. Ask yourself, if Jesus Christ were to appear, let's just ask, bring it right to home. If Jesus Christ walked through that door right now, do you think he would be pleased with what he sees here? I think he would, because it's taken a very plain building and it's just dressed it up and it's created the kind of atmosphere that we need to learn, that we need to be able to congregate in. You feel good when you walk into something where people have taken a lot of trouble and it really looks nice. How would you feel if you were doing whatever you were doing, that if Christ suddenly appeared next to you and started speaking with you, how would you feel? Would you feel embarrassed? Yeah? And drop the biscuit real quick. You see, the thing is, he's here. He's here right now. And he's listening, and he's hearing intelligently every single one of us. That's the key. John 14, verse 23. If we keep this in the forefront of our mind for this whole feast, we'll understand something that the rest of the world can never, ever grasp. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come into him, unto him, and make our abode with him. Right? So when you're going through trouble, when you're going through trials, there was a very soppy, sentimental, mug that you used to be able to buy originally that had a story on it, but the footprints on the sand. Some of you might have seen it. And suddenly there's only two sets of footprints. And the guy said, well, what was that? And Christ said, that's when I picked you up and carried you. He's there all the time. But we've got to learn how to think like he thinks. This feast, hopefully, we can expand our minds and start looking into this millennium, because I don't think we quite perhaps even got the right picture. It's not, you know, it's not just going to be wave the magic wand and suddenly there are rolling hills and trees and farms and plantations and rivers jumping with trout and salmon. There's going to be a lot of work, and we'll cover that as we go into the feast. But it's going to be a phenomenal time. We are God's children. He takes great interest in what we think, what we do, what we say, how we dress, how we interact with each other, because I personally feel, from what I've heard in the past, from what Mr. Armstrong said, it could well be that we are a team that will work together for a long time. You look at it in the Bible, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have a lot of the prophets that prophesied together before Israel fell. There was a few prophets that prophesied before Judah fell. You have the 12 apostles. We know they're going to have a gate named after them all around the base of the holy city. It could very well that God is working with teams, certainly with husbands and wives. I know Mr. Water has particularly always felt that there was some really great relationship thing there because of the fact that Christ uses the husband and the wife situation to talk about the relationship that he's going to have with the church. You see, does the wife slag the husband off? Does the husband shout and scream at the wife? Look at the relationship that Christ has with us. Do we always get it right? It would be lovely, wouldn't it? But he wants us to be working. He wants us to be striving to achieve what he wants us to achieve. He wants us to rejoice, to enjoy fine things that we can't afford normally. He wants to see us having a good time. He wants to see us talking one with another. He wants to see us having fellowship. In fact, so much so that he commands us to rejoice at the feast. It's not a suggestion. You shall rejoice. So, fellowship is vital. If anybody's going to give sermonettes or sermons during the feast and cover some of these points that I've just covered, great. Don't ever worry about that. Even if somebody gets up in the sermonette and covers a part of something I've got in the sermon, I will still cover it, because that's what God wants. Because sometimes things need repeating. In fact, I was at one feast when one particular point came up time and time and time and time again. And one person said, honey, it's boring. They're all talking on the same subject. And I looked at him and I said, you know, that's what God is trying to get into your thick head. Over the top, completely wasted. Here we are in a nice setting. We're just out of the town. There are fields, animals, trees. It's quiet. It's about as far out of the world physically as you can get. And yet we're close enough to have the conveniences of shops and so forth and all the rest of it. Let's try now and think and focus on this feast. Is try and get the most out of it by putting the most into it. That's the key. And I'm not saying this lightly. This could very well be the last feast that we have before there are some rather dramatic changes in the world. But, you know, the way we are at the moment, we are literally sitting here at the moment. There is a powder keg literally with a match standing there, ready to light in the Middle East. And it's interesting that it seems to have been just held off while we have the feast. Don't bank on it being held off by the time we get home. So it's so important that we make the best we can of this feast as a group. As I said, I don't want anybody lying at home sulking because they feel left out. If you're feeling left out, go to somebody, starting with the deacon. He'll sort you out. No, seriously. We don't want anybody being left aside and missing out. We want to be together as a group. And if inadvertently you have been left on your own, well, we can sort something out. But let's be together. It's only 8 days. Remember that? goes so quickly. And then you're back on a plane to hither the Nyonga or a car or whatever, and we're back into the world. And the world we're going back into at the moment is really not a very nice place. So that's what I want to leave you tonight. Let's just please work on the feast and work on doing it God's way. Rejoicing, learning, it's not a holiday. Yes, we can do a lot of nice things. It is an intensive training program, hopefully, that can give us all the hope to go into the year that we're facing.